If you're just joining us today, we're doing a sermon series on gospel community, and this is part three of eight of that. And today what we're going to be talking about is the heart or the focus of gospel community, which is worship. And as I mentioned last week, I think it's easy, if you've been in the church for a while, for us to use words and assume that we know what they mean when in fact we don't. Right? Like last week, we looked at the word gospel, the term that we use a lot, and we needed to kind of pause for a minute to make sure that we understood what the gospel was, because that's really the foundation of community in the Christian church. Today, we're going to look at a similar word, worship. It's a word that we use a ton, but I think that most of us haven't actually thought about what worship is. And we live in a culture that teaches us that worship is an experience, that it's something that we feel, and that it's purely subjective. So it's really almost a matter of taste. But that's not actually what the Bible says that worship is. And so as we're going to look today at Psalm 95, Psalm 95 is really the kind of quintessential worship text. And so we're going to look at that together and learn from it what worship is. The first thing we need to do is define the term, worship. Worship comes from the old English word, worth-ship. And we've shortened it. We've truncated it in modern English and turned it into worship. But I actually think the old English word is better because it more properly articulates what worship actually is. And so I'm going to give us a definition of worship that we're going to work off today. And it's this, that worship is recognizing what something is worth, and then giving it what you think it is worth, whereby it tells you what you're worth. Okay, I'll say that again because it's important. Worship is recognizing what something is worth, and then giving it what you think it is worth, whereby it tells you what you are worth. Here in Psalm 95, that's exactly what we see the psalmist doing. First, he recognizes God's worth. Verse 1, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. The psalmist begins by recognizing God's worth. And how does he do that? He reads God's word, right? His Bible were the Hebrew Scriptures, made up primarily of the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, where Moses recorded what happened when he encountered the living God. And this is what Moses said there in Exodus 3, 13 and 14. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to them. I am sent me to you. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated there, I am who I am, is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And that became known in the Hebrew scriptures as the personal name of God. I am who I am. And so whenever the people of God would use the name of God in worship, they would write it in Hebrew in their scripture, but they wouldn't say it. What they would say instead is the Lord. And that's how it has come into your English translations in your scriptures. If you are ever reading the Old Testament and you read the Lord and it's spelled capital L and then smaller capital O, capital R, capital D, what that is the personal name of God, Yahweh. And you see it in our text today, right? It appears in verse 1 and again in verse 3. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. And again in verse 4, for the Lord is the great God. Now, I think it's important for us to note that when Moses met God, God didn't say, I am who you want me to be. What he said is, I am who I am. And so the very first thing that we have to do if we're going to see God's worth is we have to accept him on his terms. We have to come and we have to gaze at who he has revealed himself to be. And the way we do that is through his revealed word. The authoritative explanation that he himself gives of how and when he's appeared in history and why he did it and what he did. Now, when the psalmist does that, look at what he goes to next. He goes to a metaphor for God. He says, God is the rock of our salvation. Now, where does that metaphor come from? It comes from the events that took place right after God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Moses went back and said, hey, listen, I've encountered Yahweh. I've encountered the God of our fathers. Now, he has told me he's going to deliver you guys from slavery in Egypt. And then the 10 plagues happened, and they came out, and they went out from Egypt through the Red Sea, and they were headed on their way to Mount Sinai to receive the 10 commandments from God. And while they were on their way, they entered a desert, and they got thirsty. And you know what happened while they were there? God provided water for them from a rock. He told Moses to take the staff that had divided the Red Sea and strike this rock, and water poured forth from this rock. And the psalmist is remembering that, and he's going, yeah, Yahweh, he's the rock of our salvation. He's the one who provides for us when we're in desperate need. And third, he recalls what God then revealed to Moses as they continued to meet. Right after Moses went up and met with God on the Mount Sinai, got the Ten Commandments, came back down, God's word tells us that God met with Moses in the tent of meeting each day as a friend. They would meet together, and Moses learned from God ancient history. And what he learned is that God is our creator. That God made the mountains, that he made the depths of the sea, that he called forth the dry land. And that's what this psalmist meditates on. He's fixated on what God has revealed about himself. Now, what is such a God worth? Our creator, who becomes our savior so that he can have a personal relationship with us. What is he worth? He's worth everything. He's worth all of our mind and all of our will and all of our heart, which is exactly what you see the psalmist doing as he responds to this great God. First, he gives him his mind by contemplating his revealed truths. Verses 3 through 5, watch him meditate. For the Lord is the great God. He's the great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. That's how we worship God with our minds. We think about him. We memorize his word. We give ourselves over to him. We make his thoughts our thoughts. We make his words the meditations of our heart. Which leads very naturally to the next thing that the psalmist does. He bows his will to God in the next stanza, verse 6. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And so as you begin to obey God and you watch him lead you out of the way that you thought would bring you life, but it keeps bringing you death, and instead, by faith, you obey him in ways that are very difficult and require you to kneel. They actually require you to give up control of your life and let him be your king and really rule over you. What you find is, wow, he's better at taking care of me than I'm at taking care of me. He is a great God. I am the sheep of his pasture. I am well cared for. That shepherd, right, that Hayden prayed over, that Psalm 23 that he prayed over Marie, that's the God we're dealing with. And so then very naturally, what does he do in the third stanza? He commits his heart to God by promising not to make the same mistakes his predecessors made when their circumstances got challenging. Verse 7 and 8 and following. Today, he says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. You see, this then is worship. Worship is recognizing what something is worth and then giving it what you think it is worth, whereby it tells you what you're worth. That's what it is. Now, once you understand that, what you very quickly understand is that we do this all the time, but with things other than God. We often look around in our lives for things outside of ourselves to tell us our worth. And we often decide, oh, the thing I'm going to attach my worth to is this created thing or that created thing. And the Bible describes what that is. The Bible says that's idolatry, right? You see it in verse 3 of our passage. For the Lord is the great God above all gods, small g. Now, it's super tempting to think, man, I'm glad we don't do that anymore, right? I'm glad that we don't live in a culture that bows to idols or makes idols. Yes, we do. We're just better at it than they were, right? Our idols are much more technologically advanced than their idols were. I like the way Dr. Keller describes it in his book, Counterfeit Gods, where he says this: our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its own shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society? We may not physically kneel before a statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven to depression or eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and privilege. When you understand that, what you understand is why so many of us get worked up about the sports teams we support, right? What's happening in those stadiums, more often than not, is worship. We want to feel important or accomplished, and so we attach our sense of accomplishment to the accomplishments of these athletes. When they're winning, we feel like winners, and we clothe ourselves in their accomplishments, literally wearing their numbers. And when they're losing, we feel down and depressed, and we get angry with these 18 to 35-year-old men for not being good enough to make us feel good about ourselves. Or maybe it's our littler children, right? Our very own, out there on a soccer field, right? When I would take Davis to lacrosse games when he was in middle school, or when I would take Laurel to soccer games, or we would go to these high school and middle school football games, I would think, what the heck? I mean, it's an 8-year-old soccer game, and, you know, dad or mom over here is losing their mind and yelling at the ref because Junior, you know, didn't get an offsides penalty or something. And I'm like, what is happening here? And now I know what's happening, right? So many of us as parents, we attach our hope and our future to our kids. And when they're doing well, we put it up on Instagram and boast about it. And when they're doing terribly, we put it up on Instagram and complain about it. But the point is the same, right? I'm worshiping this little future me. Or maybe it's our net worth, right? You know, when our get that little Zillow email, and it's like, hey, good news, right? Your house is worth so much money now. You're like, woohoo, right? Forgetting, of course, that, you know, past performance is no indicator of future performance. And so it's easy to feel good about yourself. You feel safe and strong and wise and good when your assets are going up in value, and when they're going down in value, you feel terrified and small and stupid and trapped. Why? Because, again, you've looked at a created thing and you've given it your heart and your hope and your future instead of the Creator. And so your worth waxes and wanes based on your circumstances. And this is what makes idolatry so dangerous. There's really two things that make it really dangerous. The first is this: we become like that which we adore. If you give your heart over to college football, you become loud and aggressive and easily angered and, you know, just big, right? If you give your heart over to your body image, then you spend a lot of time in front of a mirror, you're vain, you become kind of surfacey, you post pictures of yourself, you talk about your workouts all the time, you post pictures of your food, right? If you give your heart over to your money, then you're constantly doing math. All of your relationships become transactional. You literally find yourself thinking like, well, I think my hour is worth this much, and I could probably pay somebody to do that much, and is this really worth my time? And everything becomes a calculator. But see, we were designed for so much more than that. We were actually made to become like God. We were made to image Him. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tells us, God said, let us make man in our image. In our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. You see, you were made to reflect the image of God like a mirror. And this is how it happens. You turn your face toward Him. And you look at Him, you gaze upon Him. And as you do, you know what bounces off of you? His glory, right? Because you become like that which you adore. And it begins to transform you. It begins to humble you and give you this strange sense of value, this deep affection. And you ask yourself, why me? I can't believe that He picked me, that He wants to be with me, that He likes me. And then what happens? You become radiant. Look at what happened to Moses. Exodus 34, 29 tells us this. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. You become like that which you worship. Which brings us to the second reason idolatry is so dangerous, and it's this. It makes our loving Creator furious. Look at verse 7. Today, He says, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The episode that the psalmist is remembering occurred right after the people of God had come through the Red Sea, right? I know it's easy to think, oh, if I just saw the miracles like the apostles did, or if I just saw the miracles like the Israelites did, then surely it would be so easy for me to follow Christ. I would just do it. It'd be a complete no-brainer. But look at what happened to them. They had seen the 10 plagues. They had literally gone through the Red Sea, and they enter the desert, and they get thirsty, and how do they respond? Exodus 17 tells us, so they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put Yahweh to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst. Now, I'd love to part company with them here, but you guys, if you've been around Hope long enough, know that often my faith goes like this, right? It kind of goes up and down, and that there are times when the circumstances of my life don't go the way that I had anticipated, which was, you know, everything better, easier, more wonderful all the time. And when I don't experience like cotton candy Christianity, then God gives me some broccoli, and I'm like, I hate broccoli, right? And I start going, is the gospel even true, right? That's what happens. My heart is prone to wander. And that's what happened to them. And that unbelief, right? You have just seen God deliver you from 400 years of slavery by miracle after miracle. And that unbelief breaks his heart and makes him furious. Why? Because of his deep affection for you, right? God's anger and love are tied together, right? I love you guys. And so when you fall into gross sin, I'm sad and sometimes frustrated, depending on how close we are. But if Holly or Laurel or Davis fell into the same thing, I would be much more concerned and much more angry. Why? Because I love them more than I love you, right? My love for them and my anger at the sin that easily entangles them are tied together, right? My love for them and my concern about idolatry for them is same. But we're dealing with the God who knit you together in your mother's womb. And so when you wander from him and you give yourself over to an idol, it evokes his anger specifically because of his deep affection for you. And sometimes, what do I do? Sometimes I love my family enough to fight with them for them, right? Sometimes as a parent, you have to love your child more than you love your relationship with that child. And you have to be willing to drop the hammer on something that is very dangerous for them. And what do they say when you do that? I hate you, right? I can't believe that you would do that to me. God, you're just not easy like these other parents. I mean, why are you so hard on me? And the answer is because apparently I love you more than those parents love their kids. Those parents appear to be willing to let their kids go into destruction in order to maintain the false peace of their home, right? And you see that. If you guys have kids and get into high school, you'll see this. You'll see parents who somehow just act like they're high school kids again. They're throwing parties at their house, and they're letting their kids just use drugs. They're buying beer for their kids. And it's like, what? What are they doing? And the answer is they're choosing the false peace of a fake relationship over real love, because real love loves the person more than they love their relationship with the person. And they're willing to fight with them for them. And that's what God is doing here. He's coming after us. Hence the warning, right, that we're people whose hearts are easily led astray. And if we do that, what are the consequences? Here it says, you'll never enter my rest, right? You're not going to be able to rest. Once you give your heart to an idol, what happens? Well, the reason you choose it is at first it works, right? Like, I'm not super tempted to idolize Wake Forest football, because it never works, right? We have, other than yesterday, which was a miracle, but like next week we're going to play Florida State. Not putting a lot of hope in that, right? You know, I'm not going to be sporting all my weight gear on the Florida State game, right? Alabama, that's a little easier to idolize, right? At first, it works. That's how you pick these idols. But they're kind of like Chinese food. They don't fill you up, right? You feel full, and then you walk away, and the next day, you're like, God, I'm so freaking hungry. Didn't I just eat? And that's the way idols work. They overpromise, and they underproduce. And that's why, like, Nick Saban, right, greatest college football coach ever, you'd think that guy would be satisfied with all his national championships. He's not. 2 years ago when he won, they asked him, what did he do immediately after the win? The answer was, I got on the phone and started recruiting again. Literally, he was recruiting as he was leaving the stadium. Why? Because when you give your heart to an idol, you can never rest, ever. Demi Moore was arguably the most beautiful woman in my generation. And where did her life lead her? To an eating disorder, because beauty fades. And she hadn't developed the inner beauty of soul that transcends physical beauty. And so she tried to hold on to desperately as she got into her 40s, the fading youth. And she couldn't. And what happens to us? The same thing, right? The same thing. It's why there's no amount of money that you can have in your bank account that will actually cause you to never look at it again. Right? There's just no amount. It's never enough. There's nothing that's going to actually make you feel safe. Why? Because as Augustine explains in what I consider his greatest quote, God has placed eternity in our hearts, and they are ever restless until they find the rest in Him. So how exactly do we enter that rest, right? How do we choose what the psalmist chose instead of what the first generation of Israelites chose? Well, interestingly enough, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95 and applies it to us as Christians. This is what he says in Hebrews 3:15 and following. As has just been said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those whom Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promises of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you shall be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. What was their error? Their error was they were content to attend church. Right? They had been baptized into Moses as they went through the Red Sea. They gathered and heard the Ten Commandments read to them. They ate manna, right? They drank from the rock. So they communed with God in their age. But you know what they didn't do? They didn't believe it. They honored Him with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. It just didn't stick. They listened. But then, as James said, it was like somebody who looks in a mirror and walks away and forgets what they looked like. They just didn't hang on to it. And the author of Hebrews is saying, watch out, because the same thing can happen to you. You can come in here every week and go, man, that was awesome. Mark preaches such a great gospel. He is such a gifted communicator. That was really inspirational. And never combine it with faith. That's what Herod did. The guy who killed Jesus, he had John the Baptist come and preach, and he loved it. He was like, man, that guy's a heck of a preacher. And then he crucified Christ. And so you've got to watch out. You've got to be sure that you receive the gospel. And here's why. It's the focus of our community, because it's not something we can do by ourselves, right? We have to gather together, and we have to remind each other what's true. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 10, verse 23. He says this, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, we need each other. Which is why this entire psalm is in the plural. Notice what it says. Come, let us sing, verse 1, for the joy of the Lord. And let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with singing and extol Him with music and song. Let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. God inhabits the praises of His people. I was talking with a guy who's become a believer here at Hope in the last year, and he was saying, man, when I first became a believer, it was so great. I love to hear Matt Hamm preach. He's the ROP site. And man, God was really speaking to me, but I just had a hard time singing. And I didn't know how to sing. I wasn't used to singing. I wasn't sure I was feeling it. I wasn't really feeling it. And so what I decided to do was just stop singing and listen to you guys worship. And you know what happened? God cleansed me through your worship. He said it was so profound. Now, every Sunday at OP, I sit down and don't sing the last song so I can hear y'all worship. And often I end up crying because God uses your worship to change my life. That's the way this works. That's why we gather. And we gather to remind each other what our hope is. And what is our hope? Now, here's where it gets even better than what Moses had for hope. What is our hope? It's better than Moses' hope. Because our hope is this. Yahweh, I am who I am, became a human being named Jesus Christ. And he said to his contemporaries, before Abraham was born, I am. I am took on flesh. He showed up here. And what did he come to do? He came to become our shepherd. Because he said this in Matthew 9. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's what we were. And so how exactly did he become our shepherd? By allowing himself to be struck so that we could be saved. See, on the night he was betrayed, Matthew 26 says, Jesus said this, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Why? So that he could make us the people of his pasture. You see, on the cross, our good shepherd, I am, took the anger our idolatrous hearts deserve and allowed himself to be struck down in our place so that we could enter his rest. The rest that comes when you believe that his "it is finished" is pronounced over your idolatrous wanderings. That it's possible for you to become the people of his pasture. And that's what we gather here to do. Week after week, to remind each other what's true and to experience him gathering us together to be his flock and cleansing us of all of our unrighteousness, which is why we put this quote by John Piper on the front of your bulletin today. Nothing makes God more supreme and central in worship than when a people who are utterly persuaded that nothing, not money, or prestige, or leisure, or family, or job, or health, or sports, or toys, or friends, nothing is going to bring satisfaction to their sinful, guilty, aching hearts besides God. So, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song, for the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came because you knew that we were sheep without a shepherd, and that you were willing to allow yourself to be struck as our substitute so that we could feed our thirsty and hungry souls on your shed blood and broken body, and know that through you, we can enter your rest. Help us to do that now as we worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.